Well, thank you. That was wonderful. Did I mention I know how to play the washboard? One of the few things I can do, that and the tambourine. Well, let's pray. Father, we are just so thankful for your triumph as we think about the war which was waged on the cross, how Christ came out victorious, and he is waiting to accomplish his final victory. Father, as we speak today about the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Anguish, where we see the emotional torment that Jesus endured before the physical torment of the cross, I pray that our hearts will be humbled by his service to us. Father, help me to preach this in a way that brings this to reality. Help us to really see how much Jesus suffered, not to shame us, but to serve us. And I pray that will be clear in this message. Lord, help me to be clear. Holy Spirit, help this message to really minister to those of us who are suffering anguish and help us to really just walk out with a profound sense of gratitude and respect and worship for what your Son has done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Your tombstone has two dates on it. We all know the first date. For me, it's November 27th, 1974. Yes, I am 40. Happened last year. But there is another date that will be on your tombstone. And every year that rolls by, that pre-anniversary, so to speak, does take place. Now, most of us don't know this date, and I think, frankly, would you want to know this date? Sometimes the Lord kind of withholds such information from us because of the anguish that it would cause. But there is a group in our society that does know the date and the manner of their death, and they happen to live on death row. One death row inmate who was sentenced on account of the murder of a prison guard wrote some very revealing statements in a letter to his sister. He describes what happened to him, what happened to his psyche when he realized that he's all out of appeals and the date is set. He says, "I got little sleep the first week, perhaps 2 hours a night, and then I was up and wide awake at 2 a.m., mind racing, thoughts all a jumble, despite my best breathing and meditation techniques. I finally get my mind onto some mundane subject, and then bam, my gut would knot up at the thought, as the thought suddenly elbowed its way into my mind, these guys are going to take me next door and kill me in X number of days. This still happens a dozen times a day and more at night." And this prisoner goes on to explain just the buildup and the drama where 1 week before his execution date, a guard is posted on suicide watch 24/7. A week before his execution, the staff of the prison actually does some dress rehearsals where they practice executing the prisoner, and his life is like the sand in the hourglass, and soon the last grain will drop. His time will come. He'll eat his last meal. He'll walk down the hallway. He'll be strapped to the stretcher, and they'll perform lethal injection. You kind of have to wonder what's worse, the buildup or the actual execution. Now, you look at Jesus. When Jesus came to earth, he came to earth as a man, but he was aware of his own identity. He figured out through the assistance of the Holy Spirit that he was the Messiah. He was able to make the connection that the Messiah would be executed on the Passover. He would be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He also knew that the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions. And when he'd walk by a cross, he would think, that's going to be me someday. Every time the Passover was celebrated, he knew this is the second date on the tombstone. And there was a dark cloud over his future. For you mothers, I can't relate to this, but I think this works as an analogy. You get excited about being pregnant. You get excited about having a baby, but there is that dark cloud, isn't there? The pain of labor. For Jesus, it wasn't just a dark cloud, it was a dark horizon. That soon he would be betrayed, brutally murdered, abandoned, forsaken by his friends, forsaken by his God. And he had to live with that anguish. And in the garden of anguish, the garden of Gethsemane, we get a glimpse into the torments of Jesus' soul. Here is a man who knows how he is going to die. If you haven't already, turn with me to Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." These are the last free hours of Jesus. Jesus would go into the garden a free man. He would leave as a prisoner. Jesus would go into the garden accompanied by his friends, and he'd be leaving alone, betrayed, and let down. And in these last hours of Jesus' life, we get a glimpse as to his anguish. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane resided outside the city limits of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a walled-off city, and real estate was at a premium, and they did not waste it, any real estate on parks or gardens, but the wealthy would go outside the city and usually have a fenced-in garden outside. And so here we see some anonymous benefactor, kind of like the one who gave him his donkey, the one who lent him the use of the upper room, allows him to go to this garden, which was a regular place for him to go. That's why Judas was able to locate him there. Now, Gethsemane means oil press. It's likely an olive orchard. It was a place where they would press the olives to harvest the oil. It was a solitary sanctuary for Jesus. It is the place where he's going to spend his last waking hours going to his Father and revealing his anguish. Now, this is kind of a morbid question, but I want you to think about it. Would you rather have intense emotional anguish or intense physical anguish? Would you rather experience the news of your mother dying or pass a kidney stone? Now, for Jesus, it wasn't an either or, it's really a both and. And often we look at the cross, we understand the physical torment. We see the spiritual torment of being forsaken by God, but have you ever stopped to consider the emotional anguish of Jesus as revealed in the Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, when he talks about how he suffered, is not the suffering seen here, the anticipation of his death, the mental anguish? And this anguish was not without cause. It had a purpose. See, Jesus endured unspeakable anguish so that he can rescue those who follow him from eternal anguish. He endured unspeakable anguish so that he can minister to those people who follow him within their anguish. Essentially, Jesus intentionally walked into the anguish to help us to overcome our anguish, through his work on the cross. And that's really the good news. Because of what we see in the garden, we will never have to experience the full extent of the anguish which Jesus experienced here. So what we're going to do is we're going to see, kind of walk through this passage. We're going to see that Jesus was in anguish. We're going to see that Jesus suffered anguish alone. Jesus willingly walks into greater anguish. And in all of this, his anguish will relieve our anguish. So let's look at the first point. Jesus was in anguish. Now, to bring you up to speed, Jesus, this is the last night of Jesus' life. Of course, after he was resurrected, that's kind of a new life, but his last life, night of his earthly ministry, he spent with his disciples. They go up into the upper room. He announces that one of you will betray me. He then celebrates the Passover. Then they rise and they move towards the city limit and then outside the city limit. And as they do so, they're having this conversation where he says, this night all of you will fall away because of me. And remember what the disciples said, especially Peter? No way. Although all these other people will fall away, I never will. And Jesus makes it very clear, oh, yes, you will, because the scriptures say so. And yet Peter still disagrees. And here they are at the garden, and Jesus leaves some of his disciples at the gate, and then he walks in. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So eight are left there, and he takes in another three. Verse 37. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So the two sons of Zebedee are James and John, right? And you have Peter. These were the three who went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration and saw him reveal himself in glory. These are his inner circle, and he takes them with him. He has a purpose for them because he is deeply sorrowful and troubled. Now, that word sorrowful, it speaks of being burdened, kind of having a heavy heart. To be troubled is to feel intense distress and anxiety. When you feel sorrowful, you almost feel your heart sinking, don't you? But when you feel distressed and troubled, you feel a pit in your stomach. And this wasn't a mild form. Look at verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. The symptoms of his sorrow and distress were so severe that he thought he was going to die from that alone. This past week, I read an interesting article on broken heart syndrome. Do you know what that is? Apparently, when somebody experiences some intense emotional anguish, whether it's a divorce or a breakup, you find out somebody dies, your body produces chemicals that can actually stun the heart muscle. And so all of the symptoms of a heart attack, pain, fatigue, breathing, arm pain, sweating, shortness of breath, chest pain, you actually feel like you're having a heart attack. In fact, doctors are actually trained to try to discern the difference between broken heart syndrome and an actual heart attack. And when we look at Jesus, we see that he was a man. Was he not tired? Hungry, thirsty. I believe that when he's talking about being suffering to the point of death, feeling sorrowful even to death, that he was physically feeling the pain of his emotional distress. It was gripping him. It was hurting him. And in his grief, in his pain, he wants some help from his friends. Isn't that normal? But Jesus will bear this anguish alone. When you suffer, when people suffer, isn't it natural? Isn't it a good thing to want some help from your friends? We read in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. When you're sad, lonely, when you feel like you've just been punched in the gut with bad news, How many of you have had someone just come alongside of you and minister to you, listen to you, talk to you, just show silent comfort? So when Jesus is going into the garden, he says in verse 37, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He doesn't say watch for me, but watch with me. I want you here with me. I want you to pray with me. Now, some people think that Jesus is just trying to teach them a lesson, that he wants them to be in the garden with him so that they can see how you should struggle with mental and emotional anguish. But I believe that what Jesus is looking for here is he's looking for some support. He wants his disciples to stand by him, to pray for him. And this is an awesome privilege, isn't it? I mean, if you are Peter or James and John, you have seen Jesus do all these remarkable things. You have seen him heal the sick. You've seen him give sight to the blind. You watched him teach with amazing clarity and power. You have seen him pull back his humanity and reveal his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now he comes to you and says, watch and pray. Pray for me. And wouldn't that get your attention? Now, knowing these disciples, I'm sure they said, "You bet. You got it, Jesus. I'm not going to fall away this night, and I'm certainly going to pray for you." And so Jesus goes a distance away, and you could just see the disciples. They might see Jesus prostrated on the ground, flat-faced against the earth, and they think, I'll assume that holy position right there. And they're praying, lying on the ground, but they don't want to dominate the prayers too much. They want to let other people take their turn, so they're just there in silence. And to focus on the Lord more effectively, it'd probably be better just to close your eyes a little bit. Nothing wrong with that. And the next thing you know, Jesus is waking them up. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He's pouring out his heart. He's in agony, anguishing, asking his Father. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now it's interesting, he wakes up Peter. Peter, the one who, even though everyone will fall away, I will not. Even if I have to die, I will not abandon you this night. And he's already sleeping after an hour. And Jesus rejoins him with 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You couldn't stay awake for an hour. Perhaps he didn't see the urgency of the situation. Perhaps he didn't have the adrenaline coursing through his system like Jesus did. And he falls asleep because he has a weak flesh. Now, flesh is not to be confused with how Paul uses the term. When Paul uses the term, he's talking about the sinful nature and sinful flesh. I think this is just human frailty. The idea is they were overcome with fatigue. They were tired. They wanted to pray, and in a hypothetical situation where they're rested enough, sure they would. But in this case, the desire for sleep overcame them. But that certainly doesn't excuse them. Remember, Jesus is a man. He's been awake just as long as they have. He saw the urgency. He was alert. He was watchful. He was praying, but then they failed him. They did not minister to him in his time of need. And so you might think to yourself, okay, well, the disciples let him down, but at least he had the Father. At least God was with him. At least God was cheering him on, saying, "You can do this, Jesus." And didn't God send an angel into the garden to strengthen Jesus? So even though he was abandoned by all these frail humans, he had God the Father to cling to. Well, that passage in Luke 22:43, if you look at the notes in your Bible, you'll find that that was actually a late addition by some well-meaning scribes. As far as I see it, the original author never mentions an angel strengthening Jesus. No one strengthened Jesus. He was left to bear this anguish alone. And further, when he prayed, "Take this cup from me," the answer he received was no. We read of this request in verse 39. "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Now, in this passage, he uses a very personal form of address. He talks about "my Father." It's as if he's saying, "Abba, Daddy, Dad." If there is any way that this cup will pass from me so I don't have to drink it, can you make it so? Can you make it happen? So what is this cup that he doesn't want to drink? Well, it's a cup of wrath. We read in Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51, 17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bull the cup of staggering." Jeremiah 25, 15, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" It is this cup which he tells those who want to have an elevated position in the kingdom of God, James and John, "Are you prepared to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? You do not want to drink this cup, because in this cup is the rage of God against the sins of the world." There is a reservoir of rage that is building. When a landlord exploits his tenant, there is a drop in that cup. When a woman is defiled, there is a drop in that cup. When there is unspeakable atrocities against innocent people, there is another drop in that cup. My friends, you would have to be blind to not recognize that there is genuine evil that goes on in this world. And the cup is building and building and building, and God's righteous wrath hates evil much more than we do. And one day, he has to unleash this wrath to punish that. But that punishment will be dispersed in two ways, won't it? For some who reject Christ, it'll be poured out on them in hell. But for those who accept him, that wrath will actually be placed on Jesus Christ. You see, on the cross, God treats Jesus like Osama bin Laden, Adolf Hitler, and Charles Manson all rolled into one. He treats them as a heinous manifestation of evil. The rage that was actually due to us was actually poured out on Christ. Now, would you want to drink that cup? Would you be excited about that? You can see why Jesus asked. He goes on to pray in verse 39, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he rebukes the disciples for sleeping, and then he goes back and he prays again a second time. Verse 42, "Second time he went away and he prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" He utters the same prayer, "but your will be done." And then verse 44, "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again." Don't miss the significance. For three times he says, "God, you are my Father. You can do all things. You are omniscient. You know all things. You are omnipotent. You can do all things. Surely there is some third way where I do not have to drink this cup." Now, in our Sunday school class, we've been talking about the atonement. And a lot of people have these ideas where they have a difficult time thinking about God actually punishing Jesus on the cross. They don't like the idea of a wrathful God punishing his son who voluntarily surrendered his life. So they come up with these other theories. They'll say, Jesus died as an example. On the cross, he was just demonstrating, this is how much I love you. I'm willing to just die a torturous death so that you know I love you. This is an example for you. You need to rise against the man and understand that even though this world is wicked, they can't defeat your spirit even if you're crucified. Or they'll say that his death on the cross shows us that sin's really bad. But you know what the fault with that is? It says that the cross was a symbolic action. And if you know from the world of politics, symbolic actions and symbolic speeches don't accomplish a thing. They just make you think they do. See, Jesus did not die as a symbol. He died as a substitute. Because a symbol cannot reroute the wrath of God. A symbol cannot bear the penalty for our sin. Only a perfect substitute. And so Jesus, in this anguish, he offers an exchange. He says, instead of you having to experience such anguish as I've experienced, I will accept it in your place. He died as a substitute. And thus, he says, if this is the only way, then so be it. You see, the only way to have our sins atoned for is if a perfect man was sacrificed in our place. But that'd only be a one-for-one exchange, wouldn't it? One man for another. But there's another reality about Jesus. He's the divine Son of God. He voluntarily did it to preserve God's justice. He didn't sentence an innocent person to death who unwillingly was put to death. He was a willing sacrifice. But because he was God as well, his death had infinite value. So he didn't just pay for one person's sins, but for billions who'd placed their faith in him. You see, in the garden, he asked, is there another way? So another way to deal with this sin? Can't you just overlook it, forget about it, pretend that it's all good? The answer is no. And so Jesus, in his mental anguish, did not have his prayers answered, did he? But he did have another prayer answered. Because remember, there are really two prayers here. If there's another way, let this cup pass. But the second prayer is, if this is your will, then let it be done. And if you pray for God's will, it'll always be done. And he submits to it. He embraces the will of God for his life. Jesus willingly walks into greater anguish. Look at verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. That infamous hour has now arrived. He sees a group of thugs with torches and swords led by Judas, who will come up to him and betray him with a kiss. He will then be taken to a kangaroo court where the systems of justice meant to preserve the honor of justice and the honor of God will be turned against him. Crowds will betray him. They will ask for a miscreant instead of a Messiah to be liberated. He will be mocked, scourged, humiliated. He will be beaten and ultimately crucified. And then on the cross, he'll be forsaken by his Father. All of it is coming down, and Jesus embraced that alone. See, often when we think about the worst trials that we have gone through, there's always some comfort that we won't have to do it alone. The 23rd Psalm, Psalm 23, verse 4, one of the most comforting verses in the Bible. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Christians never walk alone. God is always with us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up to the most powerful man on earth and said, we're not going to worship your idol. And they were going to be thrown into the fiery prison, but they had confidence that God would not abandon them, and he did not. Stephen, when he stood against the powers of Israel and preached one of the most eloquent gospel presentations of all time, ultimately was stoned for his beliefs. And remember, he looked up and he said, "Lord, receive my spirit." And he saw Jesus welcoming him. Christians never suffer alone. We know that when we suffer, the countenance of God smiles upon us. When we suffer, we know that God does not abandon us. When we suffer, we know that God is grieved by it. When we suffer, we know that it's not because God is angry with us. But that wasn't the case with Jesus, was it? The countenance of God did not smile on him. God didn't hurt. God hurt when he hurt Jesus, but he was the one hurting him, abandoning him. He left him alone. Now, on Friday nights in our family, we always, well, not always, we often watch a movie. And I have one of my children who has laid permanent claim to my lap. If there's any tension or scary music or monsters, not that we watch horror movies, but there are monsters in cartoons, just so you know, she will crawl into my lap and then treat my hands, my arms, like they're her seatbelt. But what would happen if I'm not there during the scary part? Or even worse, she tries to crawl in my lap and I say, "No, you're going to suffer alone." You see, that's really the pain that Jesus went through. I mean, it wasn't easy on the Lord either. But that was the full extent of his anguish. He felt every drop of pain. And so it kind of begs the question of why. Why would he subject himself to such anguish? Was God just a sadist? Was this unnecessary? Well, clearly not. Because Jesus said, if there's another way, then let it be so. So I think there's really two ways that this anguish, this intense mental emotional anguish, really serves us. Number one is Jesus' anguish. Make sure that we will never know such anguish. Because of Jesus' anguish, those who are in Christ, who have turned and confessed their sins and follow him, will never know such anguish. A few Sundays ago, I preached on hell, and we talked about how hell has several metaphors. We know that hell is a place of darkness. It's a place of isolation, where the light of God is not present. Hell is a place of torment, where the fire is never quenched. Hell is a place of agony, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you look at the cross, and you see that all those realities of that make hell hell were actually placed upon Jesus. He was in agony. He was weeping. He was in darkness, separated from his Father. And all of these torments and this anguish that we read about, and we think, man, I hope I never have to go through that. People in hell actually do. And so Jesus actually endured those torments in your place. We read in Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It should have been us on that cross. It should have been us in the garden. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus never sinned, but he was treated like a sinner. He was regarded as a sinner. He was punished as a sinner. He endured a hell's worth of wrath on the cross. He experienced all the mental and emotional anguish that any of us could ever bear in a concentrated form. And he did that so that those who turn from their sin, trust in Jesus Christ, and follow him in faith, the risen Lord in faith, can have eternal life. He bore that anguish to rescue you from such anguish. But truth be known, I think all of us experience a fair amount of anguish in this life. Ultimately, the payoff will be in the next life. But is it not true that we do experience the mental and emotional anguish and distress in this life? And this brings us to the next way that Jesus helps us to overcome the anguish is he ministers to us in our anguish because he knows what it's like. Now, have you ever felt anguish? This past week, I heard the tragic news that one of the members of One Direction has quit the band. And there's all these videos of these teenage girls weeping and wailing in anguish. But that's real to them, isn't it? That's like the worst thing that's ever happened to them. You look at the pain of getting your midterm grades and realizing that your scholarship is in jeopardy. Is that not anguish? Perhaps you've gone through the pain of watching your parents divorce, or perhaps you are in a marriage that you're afraid might go that direction. Perhaps you have a failed relationship, heartbreak. Your girlfriend or your boyfriend who you thought you were going to marry broke up with you. Perhaps it's kind of the grinding, chronic pain that doesn't let you breathe. It could be that you have a new baby and you have not gotten a good night's rest in 5 months, and the world just seems like a darker place. Perhaps you lost someone that's close to you, who you love very much, and as days and weeks roll by, you are reminded afresh of just that pain, or even just a prospect of losing someone you love. Or perhaps you don't know if your job is going to be there for you tomorrow. I think all of us, we feel some form of anguish, don't we? Not like Jesus, but we do feel it. And the thing is, when you go through a difficult season or a difficult time, like let's say you lost your mother, who do you want to talk to? You often want to talk to somebody else who lost their mother. And we tend to kind of stay away from those people who seem like they have it all together. They just wouldn't understand. They don't necessarily understand the pain that I'm going through. Their life is just too perfect. And we make the mistake of thinking that that is Jesus. Like when we see the older versions of the gospel movies, Jesus is in the garden and he has this stern face like flint. And you can tell he's in pain because he sighs. And there's a solitary tear running down his cheek. But you read what we read in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, this was true mental, emotional affliction. He knows what it's like to suffer. He understands your pain. And you see, a lot of people, when they go through pain, they become really self-martyrs. Their pain is not something they use to serve you. They use to serve yourself. Like you mentioned, I went through 10 hours of labor. 10 hours, I went through 10 days of labor. Or you mentioned, man, finances are a little bit tight. Well, try living through the Great Depression. Man, I have this cough that's not going away. I don't know what to do. My chest kind of hurts. Well, try having open heart surgery. And there's always kind of this one-upmanship, right? But those are people who are using their pain and using their suffering not to serve you, but to really serve themselves. And when you go to Jesus, let's say you go to Jesus and you tell him, Jesus, I'm having trouble sleeping at night. He's not in heaven saying, you're having trouble sleeping at night. Try sleeping at night when you know you're going to be crucified the next day. Or you go to Jesus and you say, Jesus, yeah, the allergies and the asthma is just getting to me. I'm having trouble breathing. You're having trouble breathing. Try breathing while your arms are stretched out and you have to push up against a spiky, splintery wooden cross to breathe. Tell me about it. We read in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way and respect was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. See, because he has been in anguish, it may not match your situation perfectly, but does he not understand? Is he in heaven shaming you for being a wuss unlike him? Or is he compassionately out there saying, I know what you feel. See, when you are in that type of mental anguish, the sin is not being in mental anguish. Jesus was in mental anguish. It's really what you do with it. Does your mental anguish tempt you to turn away from God or turn to God? And people might turn away from God by doing all these worldly ways of dealing with your anguish. You get lost in the bottle, or you just check out in life. You do stuff to kind of numb the pain and pretend like it's not there. Or you might do some worldly treatments to try to get over it. You call your psychic and you feel better about yourself. But what God wants you to do is he wants you to take your anguish and do what Jesus did, which is to go to your Father. And then, not only just take your anguish and go to your father, at the end of the day, what did Jesus do with his anguish? He put it in his place, and he obeyed the will of God. The fact that he was in anguish was not an excuse to disobey the will of the Father, and ultimately, that is what led to joy. Now, going to the Father is one thing, obeying in spite of your pain is another thing, and you might think, well, that's easy for you to do, that's easy for Jesus to do, but I hope you see that his pain was real. He was sorrowful and troubled to the point of death. It was hurting him. The pain that he suffered was great. And he is not there to condemn you, but to help you if you go to him as your mediator, as you go to him as your high priest. Friend, all of us will suffer. All of us will go through anguish. All of us have our own trials and afflictions. But Jesus suffered alone so that you would never have to be alone and you'd never have to suffer alone. And that is the point of the Garden of Anguish. He bore the brunt of great mental anguish so that he can minister to you in your pain. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who ministered in the midst of great anguish to minister to us in the midst of our anguish. Lord, we don't deserve this. It's a gift from you. And Father, I just pray for those who have not embraced this gift and this teaching, who seek to go at it alone, Lord, that they will surrender their pride, that they will go to you. They'll see the sweetness and kindness of our Savior Jesus and give their lives over to him for comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you guys have, maybe you've been burdened by something, or maybe there's another need that you have, we have some counselors back by the prayer room. I want to encourage you to talk to them. Don't leave before you do if you have something kind of on your heart. And in the meantime, we'll be praying for you, and we'll worship one last time with music before you're dismissed.